All right, we'd like to move on to another segment of the study. And I'd like to take a look at, and I don't know if these lights can come off up here, if that enhances the picture or not, I'll leave that up to you. But I'd like to look at keys to interpreting Bible study, Bible prophecy. Interpretation of Bible prophecy is critical. Wrong interpretation has created chaos, huge chaos, on the subject and caused many to turn away from the study. So what is at the root of the chaotic interpretation? I believe that one of the roots is lack of understanding hermeneutics. And there have been people who have argued while prophetic scriptures needs to be interpreted spiritually, others who have said it's literal. I could tell you that it, depending which one you apply to the passage, it's going to come out meaning totally different. But so you have the literals, and you have the spirituals, and they shoot their machine guns at each other. And so they say, truce, 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 no study at all. Biblical prophecy cannot be studied in our church because we shoot each other. And somehow we don't be able to sit down and have a correct understanding of interpretation and hermeneutics. I'd like to tell you that the early church, and I have a slide here somewhere in here, that all the early church fathers within the first 200 or 300 years believed in a literal interpretation of prophetic scripture. It was Augustine who in the 4th century, Constantine before Augustine, Augustine in the 4th century, Constantine in the 3rd century, who introduced the idea of spiritualizing things and figurizing it instead of taking it literal. That has created huge consternation in the church. When you do not interpret scripture accurately, you create heresy. Do you know what heresy is? Heresy is a production of false doctrine. A false doctrine has consequences. False doctrine leads to lifestyle. It leads to change of theological issues. And it takes things that were meant to be literal in understanding and makes them mean sometimes a lot of nonsense. So I like this Anabaptist father here, Conrad Grebel. Here's what he said. I believe the Word of God without a complicated interpretation, and out of that belief I speak. Thank you, Conrad, and thank you, Dean Taylor, for bringing this statement to my attention so I could put it in here. You know, that's how the Anabaptists took the scriptures. That's how they recovered true evangelical faith. That's how they eliminated all the false dogma that the Roman Catholic Church had in their past. That's how they recovered salvation and redemption and walking in holiness. Because they believed the Word of God without complicated interpretation. I believe that God does not wish to make understanding the scriptures difficult. And I want to tell you something. You want to make understanding scriptures difficult, I'm going to show you a slide or two in your suit. You could make it impossible to be sure of what the scriptures say when you start going to something different than a literal understanding of. Have you been told the study of prophecy will lead to confusion? Now, while we think of accusing that study of prophecy, God's word, will lead to confusion, then what are you saying about the source of prophecy and the author of all biblical prophecy? I'd like for you to think about it. Because of his love for us, he gave it to us that we may understand his designs and purposes and things in the future. God desires that for us to understand his prophecies and our times with clarity. If my Heavenly Father wanted to confuse me by giving me words that I couldn't make sense of, I don't know what I would have to think of my Heavenly Father for that. That's not your Heavenly Father that does that. In fact, the scripture says that God is not the author of confusion. So when we have confusion, we need to look what might be wrong, because God's not the author of that. In contrast, God says that his word is a lamp. His word is light. His word is understanding. His word is hope. His word is light in a dark room. That's his word. God's word always illuminates. God's word never darkens our path. God's word is never the cause of darkness. There is no darkness in God. God is light. And everything he says and does is meant and intended for light, and a path to our feet and a light to our understanding. So as you look in my face, don't ever buy into this sense that to study prophecy, you will have a result of confusion. That is baloney. That's baloney. Don't do it. Also, another thing we want to do is understand the multiple kingdoms and entities in the scripture. And one of the keys to understanding Bible prophecy is to pray. What does the Bible say that the Holy Spirit does for us when we come to him and pray? What's the Holy Spirit do? He leads us into what? Understanding of truth, right? He doesn't lead us into confusion. So one of the first things we need to do is pray about what we're seeing or what we're reading and ask God for illumination. Then we need to compare the scriptures. Hermeneutics, I got introduced to hermeneutics years ago as attending Moody Bible Institute. But hermeneutics means the first of all, you check the context of the passage. So you're looking at a passage and you're trying to understand what it's saying. Look at the context. What was the discussion before and after the passage? What is the context of this information? Secondly, you take that information and you compare it with other sister passages. How does it come out through here? And then you look at it in the context of the Bible. And we do not understand, many times we do not understand hermeneutics, we do not understand rules of interpretation, and as a result, we are led to some kind of confusing interpretation. And I would like to say, based on the prophecies in Scripture that we see fulfilled, if you look at the life of Jesus and you look at the prophecies concerning Jesus, there were over 300 prophecies concerning the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And the countries where he would be born, the cities he lived in, the countries he had traveled to, there were over 300 prophecies. We have a treasure trove of observable fulfillment of prophecies. Do you know how they were fulfilled? All figuratively, right? I hope somebody was going to shake their head no. How were the most of them fulfilled? He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. He was in Egypt. He was born of a virgin. He resurrected the third day. And if the two poor and lonely guys on the road to Emmaus would have been thinking about the prophetic scriptures, they would have said, "Oh, here he is! This is he! This is he! How could we have ever missed him?" Oh, you foolish and slow heart to believe all that the prophets have said. If you had just taken it at face value, you would have known all along, and you wouldn't have had to be bawling your eyes out on the Emmaus Road because you didn't understand the prophecies. Right? How many times do we sit in confusion and darkness because we don't read the prophecies? We ignore them. Or maybe part of the 2%. Yeah. So literal interpretation, you'll find. And if it's supposed to be interpreted another way, the context of the passage and the message will indicate so. It's not just a surprise or some random. Today I'm going to use this method of interpretation. So I'll pull this one out of the shelf today. Tomorrow I'll pull this one out of the shelf and apply it. That's not a healthy way. So we want to use good hermeneutics. Good. Can you say hermeneutics for me? Hermeneutics. That's key. Okay? If you don't know what it means, add it to your vocabulary and add it to your dictionary that you use. Go home and say, in your church, if you're not going to study Bible prophecy, we need to employ some hermeneutics here. We need to get this solved. And then finally, we need to understand that the church is unseen mystery in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets never saw the church. They maybe heard a little bit about a Gentile people sometime, but they never wrote about extensively about the church. And Colossians 1:16, if I have it right, or maybe 1:18, says that the mystery was a church that was concealed from the Old Testament prophets. You know what's happening in our world today? We're having people at a big conference not far away from here that I sat in. The speaker said that the fact that the Jewish people are back in their land is purely coincidental and has no biblical relevance at all whatsoever. God is done with the Jewish people. Another speaker at another same conference, but at a later time, said the book of Ezekiel. Now, if you know the book of Ezekiel, you know that God is having Ezekiel speak to the church at Babylon, or I mean, not the church at Babylon, the Jewish people at Babylon, they're away from their home. And at the same time, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, and they're writing and trying to console the Jewish people. And one of the things that every thinking Jewish person in the book of Ezekiel at that time, 586 or somewhere in there, was thinking about and pondering and contemplating was, what about the blood covenant? God promised that we would be having this land forever. And now we're cast out, and the Babylonians have captured our land, and we're cast out. We're in the king's court in Babylon. And what about the Jewish covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. And then the prophet comes on to give a message to the people. He's saying, because you were evil, because you were wicked, I cast you out of the land. You profaned my name wherever you went. I delivered you out of the Dead Sea. I took you across the River Jordan, a flood stage. And because you were wicked, you profaned my name, I had to cast you out. But someday down the line, because of my everlasting covenant with you and my everlasting love for you Jewish people, I will bring you back. And we come to the end of the book. We come to chapter 33, 34, 35, 36 in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's throne showed this whole big valley of dead bones. I mean, paltry bones. No flesh, no sinews on. And God asks Ezekiel, he says, Ezekiel, do you think these bones can live? And Ezekiel says, oh God, that's a big question. Only you know. And then he says, I want you to prophesy. And so he prophesies over them, and they start clattering, clapping together, standing up. The sinew and the meat come on, and bones and skin, and the muscle. And then God says this. This is the whole house of Israel. They will rise. They will return, and I will bring them back in Ezekiel chapter 4 with wrath outpoured. That's pretty clear. This is the whole house of Israel. They will become a mighty nation, a mighty army. That's prophecy for that book also. But you know what the speaker at an Anabaptist setting said? This book is for the Anabaptist church. So you take specific prophecies intended for the future that came together in our time, and you say it's the church. And that creates a lot of problems. We're going to have two sides of people start sniping at each other over that one. And I saw two very brilliant young girls sit up. No. And yet some thought, yes. So we need to understand Bible prophecy in the Old Testament is largely intended for the Jewish people. So the keys is understanding some of the kingdoms here. So now, one of the rules is literal interpretation unless otherwise indicated. That will solve a lot of problems. If the plain sense makes sense, Look for no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. When you take literal language and turn it into the figurative, you're at the mercy of whoever decides what it means. Did you know that? When we do that, we trade clarity for inconclusiveness and personal fantasy. Jesus Christ fulfilled literally 300 some prophecies concerning his first coming. Likewise, it stands to reason that he will fulfill literally all the prophecies concerning his second coming. Why are some past Bible teachings interpreted literally, such as the virgin birth of Christ, his death and miraculous resurrection, the miraculous six-day creation, while other scriptures regarding the future are spiritualized as if to declare that a literal fulfillment would be impossible? I just present that question to you. If God could fill it in the past for a little, why can't we accept that for the future? What's the difficulty? We have the record. We have the observable evidence of how God did it. Now ponder this. If the Bible doesn't mean what it says, and means what it doesn't say, how can one ever be sure about what it means that it doesn't say? You get that? If the Bible doesn't mean what it says and means what it doesn't say, how can one ever be sure about what it means that it doesn't say? And the only thing you do have left to conclude on is that we can never be sure about what it means. When you take away the literal interpretation of Scripture and you make it say something that it doesn't say, you will never be able to be conclusive about that interpretation. And that's not how my Father God wants to lead us into light and truth and understanding in our lives. Here's a whole list of scriptures. We won't read through them all. Did you just see the prophecy, the prediction, and the fulfillment? And you'll see. If every one of these prophecies had a figurative, spiritualized fulfillment, would you ever be able to decipher what was supposed, or where Jesus was supposed to come from, or where he was supposed to go, or what he was going to do? No. We make the Bible become inconclusive and nonsense when we interpret Scripture in ways that are not correct. I just come back to this phrase that Jesus said, "O foolish and slow of heart, not to believe all those predictive scriptures. You would have known. You should have known. You have no reason not to know." So here you are. You have prophecies, and there's over 300. But if you just take these seven prophecies, it would take the chances of one in many, many zeros for one person to fulfill. But Jesus fulfilled a huge amount, far more than these seven prophecies about his coming. Literally fulfilled prophecies are some of the greatest evidences for the reality of the Bible. And the question is, do we have a credible Bible, or do we have a worthy Bible? And the evidence points to the reliability of the Word. So we want to know, we want to ask the Holy Spirit for guidance. God has promised that the Holy Spirit will lead us into truth. We must be sensitive to some of his promptings. And if we are interpreting it wrong, there will be something happy in our spirit that's going to say, this doesn't feel right, it doesn't sound right. The Holy Spirit will do that. And many times you'll say, it doesn't feel right, it doesn't seem to fit into Scripture right. And when you sense that, you need to, we need to be sensitive to that and learn. Now remember, the church was an unseen mystery to the Old Testament prophets. So they didn't write the book of Ezekiel says, or they didn't write the book of Isaiah says, and say this for the church. It was specific messages to the Jewish people at the time was given. Now described in some of those passages, like in Isaiah 60 to 65, it described the millennial reign of Christ. Described aspects of his future reign. So what we want to do in Scripture, in applying proper hermeneutics, is we want to compare and contrast Scriptures. We want to roll this together and look at it, and then we will learn additional aspects by studying Daniel, Revelation. In Daniel we have the 70th week, we have the division of the 2, 3.5 years. We see that in Revelation. We get some more and more and more information, and we get a picture of things in heaven. So inaccurate interpreting scriptures leads to erroneous conclusions. I'd just like to point out a couple of erroneous conclusions that have been made from wrongly interpreting scriptures. There have been people who says that the church replaces Israel. And that Jesus has already come. And that we are in the millennium now. And so when we see those, we ask the question, where's the peace and coexistence that was promised in Isaiah 60 to 65? And if we're in the millennium now and the deception of Satan is bound, why do we have so much deception in our world? It seems like he has a pretty long chain. If he's bound and down in the pit, I would say he's got a mighty long chain. Even in the life of the believer, even if he's supposed to be bound in your life, I'd say he's got a pretty long chain. And when I see the chaos in the lives of Christian people, we have to question these. We will read that the Gentiles were grafted into the olive branch. We will read that the Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree. But we will never read that they replaced. If you're reading if you're reading Romans 9, 10, 11, God says, or Paul says, has God forsaken the people who we made covenants and promises to and who he gave the land to? Has he forsaken them? And you know what Paul says? What does he say? God forbid! May it never be! But by their fall, grace is coming to the Gentiles. Now you Gentiles, you may not be angry, you may not be jealous or arrogant. Because if God could set aside the people who he made promises and covenants with, what can he do with you? And so we have misunderstandings about the millennial reign, we have understandings about the existence of the Jewish people. That's why we have people standing up in church and saying, God is done with the Jewish people. And Paul says that the promises and the covenants in Romans made to the Jewish people are without repentance. Did you hear that? What's they're without repentance? What does that mean? God can never say, oh my goodness, I made a big mistake back there with those Jewish people. I covenanted the law of Anton, and I didn't know that they were going to go away from me. I made a big boo-boo. God can never say, I did it wrong. I can never, he will never. He says that his covenants are with his people to 1,000 generations. We'll look at some of it. I don't know how much time I have. But if you look through Genesis and all those Old Testament books, you're going to find it over and over again. God comes to Abraham, he comes to his Isaac and Jacob, and he says, I am going to give you this land that I blood covenant with you. I'm going to give it to your descendants forever. Forever. And my question to you today, if you believe in replacement theology, is what does forever mean? What is forever? It means everlasting. No end. That's what it means. And when Satan is bound, I don't see how in the world we can have all the pronoun and sexual disasters and all this stuff that's going on. And all the confusion and all the killing and all the murder and all the Hiroshima's and Nagasaki's and the Nazi the camps of death. So, inaccurately interpreting scripture leads to erroneous conclusions, and it leads to chaotic interpretation. Biblical prophetic stream will always cognitize. That means it will mesh perfectly when understood and interpreted properly. Each contributing information cog in the prophecy train will provide additional information in the line of the transmission of biblical prophetic truth. Prophecy correctly interpreted will not produce a mix of confusion or chaos. It will be an example of perfect function and harmony which can be followed and understood throughout the study. The wheels of the prophetic content of Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, and Zechariah, and all the rest of the wheels of prophetic scripture mesh perfectly without the grinding of a tooth when interpreted correctly. Is there an amen for that? God is not the author of confusion. God is full of light. He is full of truth. He doesn't send messages out that are incorrect. Every message that he sends out cognitizes perfectly. And if we have confusion, we need to look inward and not at God. And most importantly, remember the purpose of prophecy, that we worship God and understand the testimony of Christ. Now, Elam Peachy was a teacher at Rosedale Bible School, and he was called the walking encyclopedia, biblical encyclopedia. And it said he came walking into his Bible classes, mumbling as he came in, and he went walking and mumbling as he went out because he never could get started in time and he never finished in time. But one of the things he said that I learned years ago, he said, We need to know accurately what the scripture said. And if you want to eliminate some chaos and confusion in scripture, then note accurately. Take this discipline and note accurately what the scripture said. But when you start noting accurately, observing the details will eliminate much of the confusion chaos. Most of doctrinal confusion and prophecy confusion has been the result of not noting accurately some details. And be careful, and being careful to note the details brings illumination, clarity, and understanding to the text. Carefulness is in observation will dispel a lot of confusion. It's serious business to peddle false teaching. It is the duty of every godly pastor to see and warn of unsound doctrine. Doctrine is so important because spiritual conclusions and lifestyles grow out of our beliefs. And the biblical prophecies taught, correctly must connotize with all the scripture. Now, I don't know. I think we are at the 2-hour segment already. And that was supposed to be the conclusion of the service today. So I think what I'd like to do is take a few minutes here. And if any questions have generated in your fertile minds, your fertile, productive minds, I think I would like to just take a moment to let you ask some questions and I can bring clarity to it. I'm sorry we didn't get further. It's taking me much longer. I went off script. I'm sorry about that. But I hope that it's not been boring for you. I hope that you have learned some things that you can take home and put them in your prophecy perspective. So, anybody have a question? Raise your hand. Guys back in the mic will come to you. I would like to ask that you keep it as a question because I've had already people take this as an opportunity to push their dogma. And sometimes that can become a little tensing and controversial, and I don't want that to be happening. Anybody have a question? Anybody have a comment you want to say? This is your moment. Good. Looks like your question's all answered. Jesse.
You referred to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and in there...
Let's get the mic over to him if you can, so that everybody can hear the question.
Referred to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and so I just want to comment on what we hear so many times today is that God has divorced his promises to Israel. And you mentioned that, how it was transferred to the church. But I heard the word lately that he divorced his promises to Israel. And then in Romans 11, I just want to read how Paul answered. He said, again, I asked, did they stumble, talking about the Jews, as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious.
Absolutely. That's wonderful. Thank you, Jesse, for that. And what I want to say that If you want to start believing replacement theology, and you're going to give God the right to divorce from his promises and his covenants, what are you going to do the promises of God to you? If you give that right, you've lost all right to claim promises that God gives to you. The consequences of false doctrine and misinterpretation, you cut yourself. I had a picture here of a guy that was grafted into the olive tree, and he has a saw by himself, and he's sitting out in the branch, and he's cutting his life support, or what he's sitting on, he's cutting it off. That's exactly what you're doing when you say God has a right to repent and go back on his promises. False replacement theology is very wrong and diminishes the covenant, the blood covenant. Let me just say a couple words about the blood covenant, because you need to know this at this point. And anybody else has got a question, we'll give you a chance for that. But the blood covenant that God made with Abraham, I was going to spend some time on that this morning, didn't get to it. The blood covenant is the strongest covenant that a Jewish understanding could have. And Abraham was told to go and kill several big animals. 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old ram, 3-year-old goat, and the turtle doves. And the idea of the blood covenant, Abraham cut them in half, and you place them across a ravine, and you cut the halves of the animals across from each other, and you take the total weight of those animals. It's in the neighborhood of 2,000 pounds. Blood constitution of flesh, of animal flesh, is somewhere between 6.5-7%. So you have about 7% of weight of 2,000, whatever that works out. You translate that into about 7 pounds per gallon, you have quite a few gallons of blood being spilled and running into the halves are there, and the blood is oozing out, and the blood is congealing in this ravine. And then the Bible says that God got up, he pulled up his pant legs, and he walks through this congealed blood. And what he's saying, and every Jewish man who understands blood covenants, and that congealed blood is pushing up through his feet, he is saying, may it be as it is to these animals if I don't deliver on my promises to you. And it was not a joint blood covenant with Abraham. Abraham didn't go through it. It was solely on the back and the power and the duty of Abraham to deliver the promises to the Jewish people, to the Abraham's descendants, of land, people, and territory. Forever. Forever. One more time. Forever. Don't you forget that. I don't want to hear anybody. You make me mad. You say that God is going to reject the Jewish people and replace them with the church. Well, that made Paul mad too. He said, God forbid. That's the strongest you could say. God forbid. It comes pretty close to swearing. With adamancy. I want to tell you, you look at the Jewish people today, they are there by design. It's not accident. It's not coincidence. I'm sorry, I'm fired up right now. It's not coincidence. Don't you ever believe that. They are there, and God says they are the fig tree. They are the big signs. And when he said, when you see God say, I'm going to bring them back, and he brought them back, I have the Nazi concentration camps. God pouring out his wrath and the birthing of a nation. We're going to look at that tonight. God said, I will bring you back in the last days, and I will establish you in your land. The Jews have to be in the land before the Lord can return. They have to be there. Jesus, all of Scripture talks about the Jesus of heaven coming back to our restored Jewish people, living in a restored Jewish land. His feet are going to stand on Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is going to split in two. Don't you ever tell me that the church replaces the Jews. The church is coming with Jesus. And truth will go out to the whole world. And it will be a peaceable kingdom. And the truth will go out from Jerusalem. Thank you for stimulating me. Any other questions yet? Thank you, Earl. Yeah, bring that mic up here. I want everybody to hear you.
Jerry, I'm sure we would agree that right now we are living in the age of the church. Is that correct?
Correct.
And that at what point, I'm asking, will God be through with the age of the church and then he will turn his focus and it will be, he will turn toward the Jews? Explain that.
Yeah. So, the church era, the time of the Gentiles, will come to a close when Jesus comes and raptures his church. 69 weeks of years, 483 years, was given to the Jewish era. God cut the Jewish people killed the Messiah. After the 69 years of the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, God says, desolations are determined. There were 70 weeks of time given to the total, the period of time from 445 till the time Jesus comes back to reign. 490 years are allocated to that. The time clock for the Jewish people stops when they destroy their Messiah king in 8333. 444 years or 445 years after going forth the command to rebuild Jerusalem, Messiah was going to be cut off. At that point, Jesus, as he was being crucified, the crucifier said to the Jewish people. The Jewish people were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, I don't want to do it. My wife has had bad dreams. I'm washing my hands. I'm not going to do it. But if you do it, you do it. And you know what the Jewish people said? Let his blood be on us and on our children. And God took him at the word. And Jesus, before he was crucified, he said, you're going to crucify me, but I'm going to tell you this. Your house is going to be left to you desolate. You know what desolate means? Barren. Do you know what happened in 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus? Temples burned down, 600 Hebrew men are killed, probably Josephus says like over 2 million people. They did it on one of the feasts. All the Jewish people were gathered in, and the Romans came in and destroyed all the Jewish people. Killed over 2 million of them, probably 2.4 million people. 600,000 men were killed by Titus' army at Jerusalem. You'll see, after that, the Jewish people are dispersed. They're dispersed all over the world. And the land becomes desolate. And I will be picking up with that tonight. But your question was, when does the time of the Gentiles come to completion?
That's at the rapture. But then after the rapture, Jesus will turn his attention to the Jewish people as well.
Yeah. So when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then he will turn to the Jewish people. And he will be turning on Revelation 19 on a white horse, And he's coming with his saints, and he's raptured, and he's coming back to Jerusalem. And Zechariah says, you remember when he ascended to heaven, he left from Mount Olives, and then the angels came to him, them, John and Peter, and John were there, and they said, I want you to know something. The same Jesus you saw go up, he's going to come back as like manner to this very spot. Zechariah says, he's coming back. All the armies of the world are gathered into Armageddon. And he comes back riding a horse, the saints in tow. And his feet stand on Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives splits in two. And he goes forth to reign as king of the Jews. And when he's coming back in 19, chapter 19, Revelation, he's got on his robe, king. Lord of lords and king of kings. He is going to be king of the Jews, and you and I are going to be part of that. Yeah. I'm sorry. Anybody else yet? You have a pressing question? Okay, over here. It's your time, so the doors are unlocked.
Do you anticipate the Jewish people ready to receive him then? Like, do you think... Like, will they be more prepared than they were the first time?
So there are a lot of Messianic Jews coming to Jesus right now. There's a lot of them. And there's a lot of people in Iran. They're seeing visions in the night, and Jesus is coming to them and saying, come to me. And there's supposedly over 1 million Iranians have come to the Lord in just the last couple months. Any other pressing questions? Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your attention. And thank you for coming out. And I hope that you have some tools that you can go home and work with. And then you're going to go home now and stick your nose and your eyes in prophetic scripture, right? You get to do that? God bless you. I'll turn it over to Aaron.